Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As Danny mentioned earlier, this is Trinity Sunday in the Christian calendar. We pause to reflect on the nature of our God, the fact that He's one God in three persons, and the impact of those persons upon our salvation. But also, we're right on the heels of Pentecost Sunday with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And someone asked me one time, why don't we have more messages on the Holy Spirit? We as Presbyterians don't often hear a great deal about the Holy Spirit. And I thought to myself, well, it's time to break new ground, perhaps. Let's hear more concerning the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to do both this morning. We're going to look at a passage that, in a very, very beautiful way, highlights the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but at the same time seeks to emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, what the Holy Spirit does. Last time we were together, we talked about the Spirit of God and how He sustains us and fortifies us, and how He instructs us, and how He convicts us of sin. Well, moving beyond that, I think you find in Romans chapter 8, Paul describes in more detail the Spirit's operations and work throughout our lives. If you look at Romans 8, 1 through 17, you might look at a breakdown like this. Number one, the Spirit accomplishes our salvation in Christ in verses 1 through 4. And then secondly, the Spirit subdues our flesh in verses 5 through 13. And then finally, the Spirit witnesses to our sonship in verses 14 through 17. So that'll be our outline for this morning as we study God's Word together and seek to learn more about the Spirit's operations in our life. I have to give credit to John R.W. Stott for his excellent commentary on this section of the book of Romans. I think it's one of the finest available and one of the most practical in explaining the language of the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to benefit Christ's church so that we have an accurate understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what He is doing in our lives. Let's pray together before we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable and pleasing in Your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. I pray that You would forgive the preacher for his sins, for they are many. Help us, Lord, to rivet our attention upon Thee. Strengthen us, encourage us, save some of us, sanctify the rest of us, and through it all, glorify Yourself. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, following along again, number one, the Spirit accomplishes our salvation in Christ. I think you see this in verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. In verses 1 and 2, the apostle portrays two great things, or two great principles, or we might say a blessings of salvation. Number one, in Christ there is no condemnation. We see that in verse 1. And then number two, in Christ the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So no condemnation, and I've been set free by the Spirit, the principle of new life in me, from the law of sin and death. In other words, salvation belongs to those who are in Christ, who have a vital relationship and union with Him, united to Him by faith. And what is salvation? Well, it's deliverance from both the condemnation of sin and the bondage of sin. Condemnation relates to our justification. God sees us as righteous in His eyes. And then the bondage of sin relates to our sanctification. The bondage of sin when we're converted is broken. And so we're enabled by the Spirit's power to live the Christian life for as long as we have our days here on earth. And furthermore, when the apostle writes that there is no condemnation for those in Christ because the Spirit has set us free from the law, he's not making our sanctification the cause or the ground of our justification, but rather its necessary fruit. In other words, if you've truly been justified in Christ, if you've truly been declared righteous, if sin has been condemned in you, then it naturally follows that the bondage of sin will be broken as well, and you will begin to live out a new life. I will begin to live a new life as a result of God sanctifying me throughout my days on earth. It's as if he's saying, we know that in Christ we are no longer condemned but justified, because in Christ we have also been set free. So part of the evidence that I've truly been justified is that I'm engaged in being sanctified. That I can't just sit and soak up God's word and never change. We have to change. And the only way that we will change is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God and the other means of grace to change us, to conform us into the image of Christ. He goes on in verses 3 through 4. Paul tells us this twofold salvation, the deliverance from condemnation and the deliverance from bondage, this twofold salvation is made available to us in a certain way. First of all, look at verse 3. God has done it. Nobody can take credit for it. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, if you ever read Romans, throughout chapter 7, Paul makes it clear that the law's impotence or the lack of power of the law is not intrinsic. In other words, the law is powerless to save us, but that's not because the law has a problem. It's because we have a problem in our flesh. Because of our flesh, we cannot keep the law. And because we cannot keep it, it cannot save us. So it can neither justify us nor sanctify us. And that's why verse 3 says God has to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. That's why salvation is all of God. Why we in the Reformed tradition always say, sola gloria, to God be the glory. Because there is nothing I've done and nothing I could ever contribute to my salvation. Secondly, God did it through His Son and His Spirit. Through the death of His incarnate Son, Jesus, God justifies us, and through the power of His indwelling Spirit, God sanctifies us. See the beauty of the Trinity? The Father plans our salvation. He sends the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to secure our salvation through His atoning sacrifice on the cross. And then thirdly, He sends His Spirit to appropriate that salvation. So each person of the Trinity has a role to play in the salvation of the believer. Notice two important things in connection to this, that God did this through His Son and His Spirit. First, the fact that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It is a significant expression. I want you to notice carefully that Paul does not say in sinful flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was sinless. Nor does he say in the likeness of flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was real. But what Paul says is in the likeness of sinful flesh, because the flesh of Jesus was both sinless and real. What a magnificent statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. So careful to state so specifically and accurately what Jesus did for us. Next, I want you to notice in connection to God the Father doing this through His Son and His Spirit, that God also sent His Son for sin. For sin. The way in which Jesus Christ died was as a sacrifice for our sins. It's explained in a remarkable phrase which follows. He, God, condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? That is, that in the flesh of Jesus, His real flesh, His sinless flesh, yet made sin for our sins, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, God condemned sin. That is, he judged it. He dealt with it when Christ died on the cross. That's almost impossible for us to comprehend. It is incomprehensible. But when God looks at you and me, he sees sin judged, condemned, and dealt with. It is cast aside. And therefore, we are justified in his eyes. He condemned our sins in the sinless flesh of his Son who bore them. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the cross isn't important, that Christ dying for our sins is not important. No, it's very, very important. It is the centrality of our faith, because it's in that act of the cross that God Almighty, God the Father, condemned and dealt with our sin. And the only way to appropriate that gift, that atonement, is to trust in Christ, to cry out to him and exercise faith in him. Now let's move on. Why did he do all this? Why did God do it? Why did he do it through his Son and his Spirit? He did it in order to justify and sanctify us. I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4, it's not just that we might be justified, although there is certainly no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That points to our justification. But he goes on in verse 4 to say, in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now this verse is very important for our understanding of the Christian doctrine of holiness. It teaches us at least three major things. Number one, that holiness is one of the great purposes of Christ's incarnation and his death. We are specifically told that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is the incarnation, to condemn sin in the flesh, that is the atonement, in order that, watch this, righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, God condemned sin in Christ so that holiness might appear in us. It's a beautiful thing when God looks at us. He, in Christ, does not see us as lawbreakers, but because of Christ's righteousness, he sees us positionally as fulfilling the law, but only through the Lord Jesus. But there's a second nuance there, and that is that we are encouraged to obey the law now, because there's a principle of new life in us. The Spirit of God lives in us. And that is the second point, or the second thing about holiness. Holiness consists of righteousness. He says the just requirement of the law. This is what it is called in verse 4, which is therefore one of the most uncomfortable verses in the New Testament for those who say that the category of the law is abolished for the Christian. I've heard many people, especially when I was younger, then they said, you know, the law doesn't apply anymore to believers. It's been removed because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying the law was fulfilled by Christ so that the Spirit of God could come and live in Christians, so that he could propel us and motivate us to live in obedience to the law of God. As John Calvin says, the law is not opposed to the gospel, it sweetly complies with it. Whenever a man or a woman are found in Christ, their heart is filled with the Spirit. And as we grow to know the Lord through the means of grace, there should be an inclination to want to obey more fully. Thus, the law is not seen as an enemy of the gospel. No, it's seen as supplemental. That is, we look to the law and we obey it because Christ obeyed it perfectly. And he sent his Holy Spirit inside of our hearts to save us and now to sanctify us. Now, there's a third thing I want you to notice in connection to this business of holiness, that holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say that the just requirement of the law is fulfilled on us only when we walk according to the Spirit. You see, this is very practical. The whole of Romans 7 is devoted to the theme that we cannot keep the law because of the flesh. All right? We're doomed. We're not law keepers. We're law breakers. And therefore, the only way to fulfill the law was for Christ to come and obey perfectly, never sinned, and then to die for our sins. And now that His Spirit lives in us, He's saying to us, the only way to fulfill the law is to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, by His power and under His control. So in summary, Paul has communicated two truths. Number one, we're freed from the law. And number two, we are to fulfill the law. Because the passage teaches both truths. Moreover, both our discharge from the law and our obligation to keep the law are attributed to the death of Jesus Christ. Now, this seems like a contradiction to some. I mean, after all, how can I be both free from the law and obliged to keep it at the same time? Well, the paradox is not hard to resolve. We are set free from the law as a way of acceptance. Paul is saying, you are no longer accepted before God by obeying this law, because you can't. And yet we're obliged to keep it as a way of holiness. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives in us now as Christians. And the Spirit of God moves in the direction of the Word of God and the law of God. And it sweetly complies, and we seek to obey. It is the law of God, no longer a ground of justification. It's not seen that way. And that's the way the Jews always saw it. The law no longer binds us for our acceptance. We are not under the law, but under grace. But as a standard of conduct, the law is still binding as we seek to fulfill it and as we walk according to the Spirit. Now, to understand what this means and how to walk according to the Spirit, we must look further into the passage in Romans 8. And so let's move on to the second point this morning, and we may just get finished with this one before I run out of time. I'm not going to abuse you like I did last week. Go 40 minutes here. Number two, the Spirit subdues our flesh. We see Paul outlining this in verses 5 through 13. As we've already seen in verse 4, the just requirement of the law can be fulfilled in believers only when we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is to say, when we follow the promptings and the yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit in our life. And now the Apostle Paul explains why this is so. A great deal of it has to do with our minds. Our walk depends on our mind, our conduct on our outlook. So much of what we're involved in these days is anti-mind. Well, Christianity is not anti-mind. It has an intellectual component. It challenges us to think about who we are, about who God is, and about how we live our lives. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart or in his mind, so is he. Our thoughts condition our attitude and our behavior. Our walk depends on our mind and our conduct on our outlook. This is exactly why the Apostle Paul writes in verse 5, for, he says, and this is the reason why we can fulfill the law only if we walk according to the Spirit, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh or the Spirit means to occupy ourselves with the things of the flesh or the Spirit. It is a question of our preoccupations, the ambitions which compel us, and the interests which engross us. How we spend our time, our money, our energy, what we give ourselves up to. This is what we set our minds on. And notice in verse 6 describes the results of these two outlooks. To set the mind on the flesh, he says, is death. I want you to note it says, not will be, but is now. This is death. You set your mind on the things of this world, and that's it. You're setting your mind on the flesh, because doing so leads to sin, and thus separation from God, which, as we all know from Scripture, is death. But he goes on to say, to set the mind on the Spirit is life, not only because it pleases and God and leads to holiness and so continuing fellowship with Him, which is life, But further, it brings not only life, but peace. Peace with God, which is life, and peace within ourselves, which means personal integrity and harmony. Perhaps many of us would pursue holiness with far greater zeal and eagerness if we were convinced that the way of holiness is the way of life and peace. And that is precisely what it is. There is life and peace no other way. And folks, we realize that as we appropriate the means of grace. As we spend time with the Lord, we see things differently than we would in the ordinary way. Look at verses 7 and 8. By contrast, to set the mind on the flesh brings death and war. Living this way cannot please God, because the only way to please God is to submit to His law and obey it. And thus the mind on the flesh is hostile to God's law and will not submit to it, while the mind of the Spirit is friendly to God's law and delights in it. So you see what Paul is doing? He's presenting a comparison in these verses, in this middle section. He's saying there are two categories of people, those in the flesh and those in the spirit, who have two mentalities or outlooks, those with minds set on the flesh and those with minds on the spirit. And these two groups lead two patterns of conduct, one walking according to the flesh and the other walking according to the spirit. And the result is two spiritual states, death and life. If we are in the flesh, we set our mind on the things of the flesh. We walk according to the flesh and so die. But if we're in the Spirit, we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit and so live. What we are governs how we think. How we think governs how we behave, and how we behave governs our relationship to God, leading to death or life. Once more, then, we see how much depends on our minds. Where we set it, how we occupy it, and on what we focus and concentrate its energies. Where is your mind? Where is your mind? You've got to examine your life. I've got to examine my life and say, is the Spirit of God really present? Because if He truly is, then there will be a growth, a trajectory towards sanctification. And my mind will be drawn more and more toward the things of God. There will be a desire to worship. There will be a desire to read my Bible. There'll be a desire to obey Scripture. That will be the trajectory of my life. It doesn't mean that I always do it perfectly. It doesn't mean that you won't fail, that I won't fail. But the general direction and trajectory of my life is that growth in holiness. And if that's not taking place, then we ought to question whether or not we've truly been born again. Because we may be fooling ourselves. Verse 9, Paul applies personally to his readers the truths which he has so far expounded in general terms. Note the synonyms in this verse: the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. To be in the Spirit and to have the Spirit dwelling in us are two ways of communicating the same experience. Thirdly, to have the Spirit dwelling in us in verse 9 and to have Christ dwelling in us in verse 10 are also the same things as well. And all of this highlights the Trinitarian God. You know, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. But as we study God's Word, by good and necessary inference, we understand the concept. That's why Jesus said in the Great Commission, go and win and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I saw somebody at my door the other day and they asked me, they said, you don't even believe in the Trinity, do you? I said, of course I do. Everybody for 1800 centuries have believed in the Trinity. How can you possibly say it's not there? I said, well, it's not in the Bible. I said, your automobile is not in the Bible. Antibiotics are not in the Bible, but by good and necessary inference, we recognize that when we're sick, we ought to go to the doctor. And God gives common grace, and He develops things for transportation, whether it's ponies or camels in ancient times, or automobiles and motorcycles in the present time. You have to use your mind and by good and necessary inference, recognize what is in sacred scripture. You also have to pay attention to church history. It's so vital to study church history because we see the developments not only of that which is heretical, but that which is sound in theology, working through the various councils. This verse tells us plainly that the distinguishing characteristic of the true Christian, which sets him apart from all unbelievers, is that the Holy Spirit dwells in him. Twice in chapter 7, in verses 17 and 20, the apostle has written, "The sin which indwells me." But now here's Paul saying, "Of the Spirit who indwells me." And that's the progression of chapter 7 to chapter 8 in Romans, that Paul says, "The sin indwelt me and still indwells me, but now there is a principle of new life in me, and that is the Spirit of Almighty God because of the atonement of Jesus. Indwelling sin is the lot of the children of Adam. But the great privilege of the children of God is to have the indwelling Spirit to fight and subdue indwelling sin." And Paul goes on to say, "And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." These verses indicate the great consequence of having the Spirit dwelling in us. Both verses begin similarly with "if" in verses 10 and 11. What is the result of having Christ by his Spirit dwelling in us? The answer is life. Life for our spirits now and life for our bodies at the end. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. He is the Lord and the life giver. Thus, Paul says in verse 10, "If Christ is in you, though your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness." That's one of the beauties of the resurrection. It's not just a theological truth that Christ was raised from the dead. It is a practical reality that we go through every day. My body is dead because of sin. As the Apostle John said in the Gospel of John, "The light came, but we love the darkness." What I appreciate about honest people. I remember when I was converted as a young man and surrounded by young people, and they put on a facade. You know, they would say, "Well, I stopped sinning. I didn't sin yesterday or the day before." You know? And of course, I'd go home and say, "What is wrong with me? I sin every moment, it seems like. And the closer I grow to Jesus, the more I see my sin." Not just in terms of commission, but omission. What did you leave undone? But the more I read the Bible, I realized, this is what Paul said. My body is dead because of sin, but my spirit is alive because of righteousness. And one day, Christ is going to raise my body from death or from still alive when he returns, take me to himself, and I'll no longer be surrounded by the presence of sin. You see, he broke the power of sin at the cross. And he is setting us free. But we have to appropriate walking in the Spirit. Because while the power of sin is dead, the presence of sin is still very much alive and a factor in our lives, isn't it? And therefore, we need to be delivered daily, until one day when he raises us, we'll be delivered completely from the presence of sin altogether. Because of Adam's sin, we die physically, but because of Christ's righteousness, we live spiritually. And further, although presently it is in only our spirits which live, our bodies are mortal and must die, yet on the last day our bodies will live also, as we read about in verse 11. Paul goes on to say, notice once again the reference to the three persons of the Trinity. The God who raised Christ from the dead will raise our bodies. Why? Because the Spirit dwells in them and thus hallows them. How? By the power of the same Spirit who dwells in them. So that the Holy Spirit, who has already given life to our spirits, will in the end give life to our bodies as well. Now Paul turns and says, now we have an obligation. In light of all that he's taught and all that he said in verse 12, we have an obligation. We are debtors to the Holy Spirit. This indicates that we have an obligation to holiness. It is an obligation to be what we are, to live up to our Christian status and privilege, and to do nothing which contradicts it. In particular, if we live in the Spirit, we have an obligation to walk according to the Spirit. You don't just do what you want to do. That's why Galatians 5 says, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you don't just do what you want to do. Those who are walking in the Spirit, they have an obligation. And so this is the argument. If the Holy Spirit is our life giver and dwells within us, we cannot possibly walk according to the flesh, because that way is the way of death. And such an inconsistency between what we are and how we behave, between possessing life and courting death, is unthinkable. We are alive. Our spirits are alive. And the Holy Spirit has given us life. Therefore, we are debtors to the Spirit who has given us life. And by His power, we must put to death anything that threatens this new life, especially the deeds of the body. It is only by their death that we shall live. That is, continue to enjoy life which the Holy Spirit has given us. Now look at verse 13 quickly. Paul presents a startling alternative. If you live according to the flesh, that is, allowing it to prosper and flourish, the real you will die. But if you kill the deeds of the body, mortifying them and putting them to death, the real you will live. And each of us has to choose between the way of life and this way of death. Every day, we have to choose. Now, the amazing thing is that Paul's point is that our choice is not really in doubt. If we're truly debtors to the Holy Spirit, then we're under an obligation to make the right choice. If the Spirit has given life to our spirits, then we must put the deeds of the body to death so that we may continue to live life which the Spirit has given to us. You see the proof in the pudding again? We don't need to browbeat one another to find out whether or not we're truly regenerate. Just read the Bible. If you see yourself putting the deeds of the body to death, is there a struggle inside of you? Do you ever feel guilty when you sin? Or do you make excuses for it? Are you ever able to offer an apology to your husband, to your wife, to your children? Last night I came in and I noticed, Diane's away in Wyoming. I hate to send my wife away, especially to Wyoming. She went out to see her family. She'll be gone for a week. And the girls will be there by themselves. And so I'm thinking, well, we got to take care of the house and that sort of thing. And I told Grace as I came in, I make sure to turn the dome light off in the car, you know, whenever you use it. If you're putting makeup on, stuff like that, you know, be sure to turn that dome light off. Because when the dome light stays on, the battery dies. And I don't want a dead battery while I'm away, you know. And she said, Dad, you left your dome light on in your car 5 minutes ago. And I just turned it off for you. And I thought, whoa, here I am lecturing about the dome light, and I've done the very thing that I'm lecturing against, that I thought I would never do. You know, not turn a dome light on. Yes, we do it. An apology is owed. Admission of guilt. Because we dads are fallible. We wives are fallible. We are raised by fallible people, and we repeat the same process if we don't pursue holiness. We have to change. God calls us into the family. And we pursue holiness with mortification and aspiration. Mortification is putting to death by the power of the Spirit the deeds of the body. This means a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong. A daily repentance, turning away from all sins of habit and practice, association and thought. A plucking out of the eye, if you will, a cutting off of the hand or the foot. If temptation comes to us through what we see or do or where we go, the only attitude to adopt towards the flesh is to kill it. That's the only attitude. You say something ugly to your spouse, you need to repent. Kill the flesh. You treat your child shamefully and disrespectfully, or they treat you that way. If you're truly a believer, kill the flesh. That deserves an apology and humility. Folks, we need a lot more of that in the body of Christ. I believe that if the world saw the Spirit of God at work in the people of God, we wouldn't find ourselves politicking all the time to get our way in the culture so that people would sit up and read about the gospel. No, they would see it lived out because they would see a difference between you and me and somebody else on the parking lot of Walmart or Publix. They would see the real deal, the authentic article. There's got to be mortification. There's got to be aspiration. That is, setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. A wholehearted giving of ourselves and thought and energy and ambition to what Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever is true and honorable, just and pure, lovely and gracious. It will include a diligent use of the means of grace, such as prayer and Bible study and fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper. All this involved in setting our mind upon the things of the Spirit. And both mortification and aspiration are expressed by verbs in the present tense because they are attitudes to be adopted and then constantly maintained. We are to keep putting to death the deeds of the body. Just as Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. And we are to keep setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. And there's something else that mortification and aspiration have in common. Both hold the secret to life in the fullest sense. There is no true life without death, called mortification. And there is not true life without